John sees something in Revelation chapter 1. What is it? Okay, that's the key to the book of Revelation. What verse is that, by the way? You should have that verse memorized. Yes, it's 119, that's right. And what is the subject matter of chapter 1 then? What's it mainly about? The subject matter of Revelation chapter 1. What is it about? It's important to know this. Okay, that's true. It's he's writing to the churches. But what is most of the chapter about? I'll give you a hint. It's found in verse number 5. And then again in verse number 11, right on down to the end of the chapter. What's it about? Or more accurately, who is it about? Of course, yes it is. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. And what state is the Lord Jesus Christ in when John sees this vision? You've got to remember that John was with the Lord, starting with the baptism of John and his earthly ministry. And right on through the time of his earthly ministry, John was a witness of the resurrection. But how is he seeing him in Revelation chapter 1? It's something that's entirely different than what he had seen during this earthly ministry. In what state is our Lord? Yes, it's in his glorified state. John hadn't seen him that way except for a little bit of a peek on the mountain of transfiguration, if you'll remember that. Peter and James and John go up on this mountain. And they see the Lord transfigured before them. So they got just a little bit of a glimpse of his glory. But it wasn't until John gets this vision here that he really starts to get a vision of what the Lord is like in his glorified state. And so the book of Revelation starts out on that footing. The glorified Lord seated at the right hand of God and waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. And that's what Revelation is about. The seven churches in Asia Minor, of course, which is the age in which we're living. But then also after that the church is taken out from Revelation chapter 4, right on through, we're talking about the 7 years of tribulation and the Lord making his enemies his footstool. And what is the thing that ends the tribulation? No, that comes along a lot later. That's after the 1,000 years millennial kingdom. What event is it that ends the tribulation? It's a battle. Yes, it is. It's the Battle of Armageddon. So we're starting to move forward in chapter 19 here towards that event. We've spent a lot of time in 17 and 18 because it deals with what? Religion and economics in what context? Okay, and... Yes. Okay. It's talking about the world economic system and the world religious system. By the way, who is running those two systems? Yes, that's right. That's why it's called the cosmos, the order of this world. And what is God doing with these two systems in Revelation 17 and 18? Yes, absolutely. They're being judged. And that's why those two chapters are so important, because it ought to help us as Christians to look around and see that God's not pleased with the way that this world is going and all the things that go on in it. And he's going to bring it into judgment, as well he should. And so that ought to kind of refresh us to know that it's not going to go on like this forever. And the devil's not getting away with anything, and his lieutenants aren't getting away with anything. They're just given a period now to repent of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they refuse, as they have, why, then judgment is coming. And, of course, it's going to end at Armageddon. And so let's start in chapter 19 now. chapter 19 and verse number 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah! Amen. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as of the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. And it was to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Okay, let's consider this passage of Scripture here. Beginning in verse number 1, and after these things, the verse starts out. Well, of course, the question immediately rises, after what things? Chapter 19 and verse number 1, and after these things, after what things? It's important because there's a party going on and you want to know why. After what things? That's right. After the things in chapter 17 and 18, which we've been studying so much about, God has judged those things. So it's after those things. Verse number 1, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So where is the cheering section? Where are they located? Sure, they're in heaven. Is there a lot of rejoicing going on the earth at this time? No. Not at all. Look at the previous chapter, chapter 18, and verse number 17. For in one hour so great riches has come to naught. Do you suppose the world is happy about that? And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea, by reason of her costliness. For in one hour she is made desolate. Well, that's what's going on the earth. They're not real happy about what's going on, are they? They're going to get a lot less happy when the last great battle comes, but they're not happy about this, are they? But look at what's going on in heaven. Chapter 19 and verse number 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Well, what a difference in attitude. What do you suppose brings about the difference in their attitude? Sure, victory. Could there be something else? You know, it brings about a difference in attitude of people living in this world, too. Whose side are they on? Well, actually, both of those answers are true. In chapter 18, these the sailors on the ships and all the ones that are made rich by the things in the earth, whose side are they on? Satan's, absolutely. And the ones in heaven that are having a party, whose side are they on? The Lord's. Can you see what a difference in attitude it finally makes? You know, now that we're here in this world, even though we're on the Lord's side and we belong to Him, we're affected by the things that go on here, aren't we? Those people in heaven aren't affected by that, not anymore. But isn't it wonderful that when the time comes that God judges these things, there's some cheering that breaks out. You could almost hear them saying, oh, wow, it's about time. This is a good thing. I'm glad the Lord is doing this now. And there's something else that we want to see here. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Much people in heaven. So these aren't angels that are rejoicing, are they? They're people. But which people are they? Much people in heaven. Did you ever think about that? Who are these people? Let's see if we can get a clue. Who are these people? Now, what have we learned from the book of Revelation up to this point so that we can figure out who these people are? Actually, there are several classes of people here. And you're going to have to back up and think about the entire New Testament, the Gospels, Acts, the epistles, and Revelation. Who are these people that are doing the cheering? I think we should know, don't you? That just might be important. Who are these people? The saints that went up before. In what chapter? Revelation chapter
12.
Mm-hmm. You're right. But I'm trying to get you to think about what chapter in Revelation something takes place that is going to bring about people being in heaven. Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Thessalonians. Paul gives us a new mystery that nobody from the foundation of the world ever knew in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The rapture of the church. The Old Testament saints didn't even know there was going to be a church. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us not only is there a church, but the church is going to be supernaturally removed from the earth. Those that are alive when that event happens are brought directly to heaven and receive their glorified bodies. Those that have been present with the Lord all throughout the church age will have their bodies raised and be reunited in their bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, since that happened before chapter 19, the church is in heaven, isn't it? So, that are some of the people. Can we see that? If you're saved today, what do you belong to? The church. So, are you going to be there? Well, now that sheds a whole new light on it, doesn't it? Chapter 19 and verse number 1 is talking about you. If you're saved, you're going to be there saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Well, that's pretty encouraging. That encourages me. What about our lost loved ones? Where are they going to be? They're not going to be there, are they? Which is a good reason to keep witnessing to them, right? Okay, who else might be there? So the church is going to be there. Are there any other people? Because it says much people. Verse number 1 says much people. Well, we know the church is going to be there. Will there be anybody else there too? Does the... Okay, that's a good thought. Wouldn't you like to ask Moses a few questions? And Abraham? Well, you're going to get your chance. Where do you find in the New Testament that they're going to be part of this much people? Okay, that's right. They saw him alive at that time, but that doesn't put him with this group of people, does it? Because they were only on the mountain at that time. No. The Old Testament saints, where were they before Christ died on the cross? In paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus told him because he trusted in him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, where was paradise? We wouldn't know except for a story that the Lord tells to the disciples. It's called Lazarus and the Rich Man. Oh, yeah. There's this great gulf fixed, and they can't come over to us, and we can't go over to them. Well, the ones that weren't in paradise were where? Sure, they were in hell. So hell and paradise were a compartment, and the Scripture says, and even the Apostles' Creed says, that the Lord descended into hell. That doesn't mean that he went to hell so that he could suffer. It means that he went there to lead captivity captive. He took the Old Testament saints that were waiting to be redeemed by his blood on the cross, because he redeemed them just as much as he redeemed us, didn't he? They had a sin debt, and that debt had to be paid. And so they had to wait until that debt was paid, until Christ could go there and himself lead them. And where did he take them? To heaven. So that's part of the people here. Isn't that interesting? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the people that were saved before the cross. Do you suppose the three wise men might be there? Well, we don't know if it was three wise men, do we? But what made them wise? They came to worship Jesus when he was born. Of course they'll be there. Won't it be fun to ask them some questions? Absolutely. So this first verse in chapter 19 gets pretty interesting, doesn't it? There's so much stuff packed into those few words. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. Well, the church is there. The Old Testament saints are there. Is there anybody else that's there? We've got all of the people that were saved from the Garden of Eden up until Christ died on the cross. Then we've got all of the people that were saved from the day of Pentecost right on until the present day. Are there any others? Those that are saved during the tribulation, that's right. The tribulation saints. And where do we find information concerning those people? Sure, remember the saints that were under the altar, the souls that were under the altar, and they're crying out to the Lord, "How long before you're going to avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Sure. At the beginning, remember the marking out of the 144,000 evangelists, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel? They go out during the tribulation and preach the gospel, and people listen and get saved. Well, they're just as saved as we are. They're not part of the church, but they're redeemed. And they're going to heaven too, because to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Sure. So there's the redeemed that came out of great tribulation. They're there too. And they all have an interest in what's going on the earth, don't they? That's why they're cheering here. Verse number one again. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. What are they doing? When they say these words, what are they doing? They're glorifying God. They're worshiping God. What does the word worship mean? We're going to have what we call a worship service in about half an hour. What does that mean? People say worship, they use it all the time, don't they? But what does the word worship mean? It's a compound word, worth, ship. That air conditioner started up, Elizabeth. All right. Praising the Lord is worship. What would the definition of the word be? What would be a dictionary definition of the word worship? Or should be. The word worship means to ascribe worth to something. Remember one of the cries, Thou art worthy, O Lord? That's worship, to say that He's worthy. That's what worship is. It's assigning worth to something. Do you think that people can worship riches? Of course they can, because they're saying that it's worth something. But it really isn't worth anything, is it? If you can't take it with you, it isn't worth much. That's right. So they're worshiping. Verse number two. For true and righteous are His judgments. So when they worship, they're saying this. For true and righteous are His judgments. What judgments? You can cheat and read what's after the colon if you want to. What judgments are they talking about? No, there's something more than that. Sure. Look what he says after the colon. For he hath judged the great whore. Well, who's the great whore? Babylon. We just met Babylon in what chapters when she was judged? 17 and 18. Mystery Babylon has two parts, the religious system and the economic system. Those two parts, and God is going to judge both of them, and the people in heaven are saying true and righteous are His judgments. What do you suppose the people on the earth are saying? They're probably not saying true and righteous are His judgments. They're saying, I wish this would stop, aren't they? And they're cursing and blaspheming God. Absolutely. Funny how heaven and earth think differently, isn't it? Verse 2, For true and righteous are His judgment, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Well, we find out what job Mystery Babylon has done, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. God isn't much into corruption, is He? How did she corrupt the earth? By the way, what does the word corrupt mean? Pardon? Corroded? Mm-hmm, that's close. Metal corrodes. What does meat do? It rots. Sure, corroded, corrupted, decayed. Those aren't good things, are they? Well, that's what the great whore is doing to the earth. How does the great whore cause the earth to rot or become corroded? What does the great whore do that causes these things? Loudly, please. With that fan running, it's really hard for me to hear. But I want you to be involved. What does the great whore do to corrupt the earth? Okay, name some of them. Okay, but those come under two headings. What is the great whore? She has two parts. The economics? Sure, that's where the thieving comes in, isn't it? Robbery? All that sort of thing. That's part of the economic system, isn't it? Sure, when the bankers do it, they don't call it robbery, do they? But it's robbery in God's eyes. And then what's the other part of the whore? The economic system and what else? The spiritual or religious system. How does the whore use that to corrupt the earth? These are important things to understand, aren't they? Once you start understanding the Bible, your mind starts thinking that way. And you start to understand a whole lot more. When you read other scriptures, they just light up and jump off the page. Once you learn how to think in a heavenly way, everything else starts to make sense in life. You see, our problem, folks, is that we think with a world view. And that worldview is brought to us by our flesh and all the things that we've experienced. All of the experiences of life has given us a way to look at the world. And it isn't the way God looks at the world, is it? The Scripture says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The Scripture says that we ought to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's why I keep trying to drive these points here, because God wants us to think with the mind of Christ and to see things the way that He sees them. Then we start to understand a whole lot about God, don't we? So we're not wasting our time. How does the whore corrupt the earth through religion? Sure, false teachings, false doctrine. Satan is interested in keeping men's eyes blinded so that they won't even realize that there is a God. And if they do realize that there is a God, he's far away and he isn't important. What's important is the here and now and what's going on right now, right? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to keep everybody blinded to the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and that they could be saved. He doesn't want them to know that. So anything that he can do to keep men's attention off of God, he's going to do. And that's what all the world's false religions are about, right? Does that make sense? Good. Verse number 2, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. You know, they're rejoicing about something else. And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. What does that mean? Whatever it means, they're happy about it, right? Now, this is a little bit different. This is a little bit difficult, I should say, for Christians to get a hold of this, because it seems alien to what Christ teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the teaching of Christ's of Sermon on the Mount concerning your enemies? Pardon? Turn the other cheek? What else? Love them? If they steal your coat, give them your cloak. Does this sound like the Sermon on the Mount? What are they talking about here? These are the people in heaven as they're worshiping God. They're thanking Him for avenging the blood of His servants. Does that sound like vengeance to you? There's two possible answers, yes or no. Sure! They're very happy that God is judging them and avenging their blood. That doesn't sound like the Sermon on the Mount. Who did Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount to? You know, Christians use the Sermon on the Mount all the time, don't they? You hear preachers just babbling on and on about the Sermon on the Mount. But you better learn to rightly divide the word of truth, or you're going to end up not thinking right about some things. Who did Christ preach the Sermon on the Mount to? To the Jewish nation, Israel. And what period of time was the Sermon on the Mount supposed to be true? During the millennial kingdom. That's what he came to introduce. During the millennial kingdom, that'll be the rule. Turn the other cheek. Has anybody looked around and noticed that the millennium isn't here yet? A lot of Christians scratch their heads. And I'll throw this up to them once in a while. Because Christians think that any time that you kill somebody else, that's wrong. And therefore, the civil magistrate should never put criminals to death. Because the scripture says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not kill, right? Don't you know that that's why we're not executing criminals here? Due to a misunderstanding of a bunch of people that think they know something about the Bible, but don't? Who is it that opposes capital punishment? I mean, besides the loony leftists who are doing it for a specific reason, they're doing it so that they can destroy and undermine the country. But who's against capital punishment? The religious people. It's all the lost denominations in this country that call themselves Christians that throw a wall-eyed hissy fit every time somebody gets executed. Well, where do they get that idea? From the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know about you, but if somebody molests my children, I'm not turning the other cheek. And the Lord never told me to. What was one of the last things that the Lord said to the disciples before he was crucified? It has something to do with swords. Yeah, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and go buy one. Because I'm not going to be with you in a few days. They're going to crucify me, and you're going to have to take care of yourself. And you just might need a sword. Will they need a sword during the millennium? No, certainly not. But it's not the millennium. That's the thing you've got to remember. Now, there's something else. You know, a lot of Christians really get bothered when they read some of the Psalms. Because David asked God to do some things in the Psalms that a Christian would read that Psalm and they'd say, wait a minute, that can't be right. What does David ask God to do concerning his enemies? Kill them! Utterly destroy them! Poke out their right eye and let them be full of darkness. Does that sound like the Sermon on the Mount? You know, a lot of Christians look at some of those Psalms in the Old Testament and they say, wait a minute, that can't be right. I've always been taught in church that I should turn the other cheek. What's David doing asking God to destroy, utterly destroy his enemies? Can you see what happens if you don't rightly divide the word of truth? Why will you not need a sword during the millennium? Pardon? He's going to rule with an iron fist. Who's going to take care of criminals during the millennium? He is. So you could afford to turn the other cheek, couldn't you? Can you afford to turn the other cheek now? You can in certain cases, and the Scripture tells us that as much as it's possible in us as Christians, that we ought to dwell peaceably with our neighbors. We ought never to be the ones that stir up trouble. But if trouble comes knocking on your door, are you allowed to defend yourself? You certainly are. That's hard for Christians to get a hold of, isn't it? And here we look at these people, they're in heaven in the very presence of God. And they say this, "And hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hands." Does that sound to you like they're kind of glad? Yeah, of course it does. But if you read this with the wrong idea, you're starting to get the idea, what's wrong with those people? How could they say such a thing? Well, it isn't that they're wrong. It's the way that you're looking at it that's wrong. Verse number 3, just to drive the point home. And again they said, they're not going to let this rest, are they? And again they said, "Hallelujah!" And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Uh-oh. Not only were they glad that God has avenged the blood of his servants, which would have been whose blood, by the way? Their blood. Most of them didn't get to heaven in the rapture, did they? They got to heaven because somebody killed them down here. Yes, of course. Many, many of them are martyrs. They sure are. And so here's the smoke rising up from God's judgment upon religion and the economic system. Are they sad? Not hardly. That's hard for we as Christians to get our mind around, isn't it? Verse number 4. Let's move on. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Now, when we started the book of Revelation, we met these 24 elders. And we met these 4 living creatures. You can call them beasts if you want to. I wouldn't want to call them beasts to their face. Who are the 24 elders? I'll give you a hint. If you divide 24 by 2, what number do you get? 12. When you think about the number 12, what does it conjure up in your mind? The 12 tribes of Israel. That's cool. Is there anything else that it conjures up? The 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're going to see that number a little bit later when we talk about the New Jerusalem. The 12 apostles of the Lamb and the 12 tribes of Israel are going to leave their mark on the New Jerusalem. So you can file that away in your mind and we'll talk about it later. So we got 24 elders. Now, since it's 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, what two groups are in view here? Who could they be representative of, these 24 elders? Again? Okay, the New and the Old Testament. So, can you be more specific? The nation of Israel and the church. That's right. They're representatives of the nation of Israel and the church. That's why it's the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's right. So here are the representatives for the church and Israel. And then there's four living creatures. Who are these four living creatures? It's important to understand this because they're saying amen, and we'll talk about what that means in a second. Who are the four living creatures? You meet those in the book of Ezekiel, and you meet them again in the book of Revelation. But since we're out of time, I'm going to have to let you think about that one for a little while, okay? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you. Lord, you've made it possible for us to think with the mind of Christ. And Lord, not to have the heathen worldview. And Lord, that mind gives us an understanding of how you think about things and how you see things. And Lord, it's important for us to learn that so that we can also worship. Dear Lord, now as we go into the next service, we pray that your blessing will be upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.